we're in the middle of a series on the life of David called Unfiltered. The reason why we call it Unfiltered is because the life of David is an unfiltered picture of what it really looks like to walk with God. Now, it's not been airbrushed. It's not been edited to make David look more holy or prettier. It is David raw, David for real. This is who he was. And at the end of his life, he is said to be a man after God's own heart. Now, that's something I think we would all want to hear. However, David is not perfect. You're going to see moments where David is going to, you're going to be like, yeah, you the man, David. And then other moments that David is absolutely going to disappoint you. You're going to be like, oh, how could somebody? And then you're going to realize, wow, I'm not too different from David. So we're going through the life of David. We are coming tonight to a passage that is actually probably one of my favorite stories in the life of David. When I found out that I was going to get to preach the life of David, that this is the one, I was like, yes, I get to preach chapter 24, okay? So I just told you a chapter in 1 Samuel 24. I get to preach chapter 24 because it's a chapter that I believe is the high moment of David's life. I believe it is the high moment of David's life, and yet it's probably the moment that gets overlooked the most. And so we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let me tell you why I think it's so important. Here's David. He's running for his life in the desert. His own father-in-law and the king of Israel is pursuing him. As they pursue him, he has to go hide out in caves. And in the middle of this, he will face the biggest test of his life. In fact, it will be the biggest test that you face at UVA. It'll be harder than your biochem test. It will be the hardest test that you'll face at UVA, and we will all face it. You know what the test is? The test of integrity. The test of integrity. Let me share some stories with you. We had an international student from Malaysia who came to Christ when he was a student at UVA. He graduated from the comm school, a very high-achieving young man. He went off to work, and about 3 or 4 years into his career, he decided that he wanted to get his MBA. And so one of the tricky things when you're an international student, you want to go to grad school, is your employer sponsors your visa. And so for him to be able to get his MBA, he had to quit his job and then get a new visa. And that took a long process and an arduous process and an uncertain process. When he met with his attorney said this: I would recommend in your letter for the application of your visa for you to say that you plan on returning home after you graduate with your MBA. You plan on returning to Malaysia. The only problem was he knew he didn't plan on that. And so he said to me, he said, Pete, if God gets me into Darden, then I'll go there and get my MBA. If not, I'll go home and I'll serve Jesus in Malaysia. But he refused to change what his letter would say. In 2010, there was a professional golfer that you've probably never heard of. In fact, I'd never heard of him, and I play golf. His name is Brian Davis. Brian Davis was in a sudden-death playoff at Hilton Head Island for the Heritage Golf Tournament. And it came down to he and Jim Furyk in sudden death. And for those of you who aren't golfers, that means whoever wins the next hole wins it all. He finds himself in the sand. And if you're a golfer, you know this, that when you are in the sand, if you, what's called ground your club, if your club touches any part of the ground, it is an automatic penalty stroke. And so he is in the sand, and on his backswing, out of the corner of his eye, he thinks he sees a reed move. And so he hits the shot, he lands it on the green, then he goes and gets the rules official and says, I think I touched the ground, I think I touched a reed, I thought I saw it move out of the corner of my eye. The rules official goes and looks at the replay, and they don't see anything. Then they go back and watch the replay in super slow motion, and it was true. The bottom of his club nicked a reed in the sand, therefore adding a penalty stroke to his score, and he lost the tournament. His friend said, Brian, that cost you $400,000 in the purse. He said, no, actually, it probably cost me more like $2 million. because of the fact that I would have been invited to all the tournaments the next year and my endorsements would have gone up. But see, what he knew is this, that he could have a chance, and he may have not have won the tournament anyways because he was in the sand, right? So anyways, but he could have had a chance to win the tournament but forfeit his integrity. And he chose instead to lose the tournament but keep his integrity. And here's the point of tonight, and we're going to look at this story, and we're going to see an awesome picture of integrity. But here's the point. He knew something that this international student knew, that David knew. And the point is this, that where, let me back up. How you get there is as important as where you go. How you get there is as important as where you go. And what we'll see tonight is we'll see David, and we'll watch him choose to live a life of principle over a life of pragmatism. That he'll choose to live a life of conviction over a life of convenience. And so join me as we hop into 1 Samuel chapter 24. We'll start with verse 1. 1 Samuel 24 says this. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En Gedi. Okay, now let me stop there for a second. So here's what's going on. Saul was hot on David's path, as we looked at last week, 6 assassination attempts of David in the chapters preceding. Then he hears that the Philistines are raiding, so he actually leaves searching for David, takes care of business against the Philistines, and then after that's over, he says, David's in the En Gedi, and he immediately heads back into the En Gedi. I actually have a picture of the En Gedi. Years ago, I was privileged to go there. You can't tell a whole lot from that, but it's a very rocky wilderness area that in the side of these cliffs are caves that you could hide out in. And so so David and his men are in the En Gedi taking refuge in the caves. And it says this, so Saul, verse 2, took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. That's a pretty good place to hide out, right? We're in the crags of the wild goats. 3,000 chosen men. Okay, let me put it in today's vernacular. Saul got this Navy SEALs and the Green Berets. And we are going to find this man one way or the other. We have a locale on him. We got some intelligence. And 3,000 Navy SEALs take off to find David and his men. Verse 3. He came to the sheep pens along the way. And a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. Okay, so they are looking for David, and nature calls, okay? I mean, you don't make this stuff up, right? Nature calls, and Saul runs into the cave, and out of the brightness of the desert light, into the darkness of the cave, and with the noise going on with his 3,000 Navy SEALs, he doesn't know that they're in the cave. And so we'll just see that they have the opportunity, they have a front row seat at watching the king take his makeshift throne. You know what I'm saying? How do you know that, Pete? Because I studied the Hebrew on this, and it was number 2. Okay. Because the word that for relieve is the word that's literally translated cover your feet, which was a euphemism for number 2. You know what I'm talking about? That's some good scholarship there. You know what I'm saying? That's some good scholarship. This is important to the story. This means they had lots of time to figure out what are they going to do. You know what I'm saying? So, this is where we find Saul. And I got to think, nature was calling. Verse 4, the men said, this is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemies into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. So here's what's going on. These guys are like, David, this is the day we've been waiting for. This is it. You know, that prophecy, and he's like, what prophecy? And they make one up. It's not even in the Bible. They're like, this is what the, it's not even in the Bible. Like, isn't it amazing how we can interpret our experience, how we want to interpret our experience. There he is. And today it's like, well, I just felt led. The Lord told me. The door was opened. And what happens is God gets blamed for a lot of stuff he had nothing to do with. So the men are saying, this is your moment of opportunity. But David knows something that they'd forgotten, that an opportunity is not an opportunity if you have to compromise your integrity. An opportunity is not an opportunity if you have to compromise your integrity. So David starts to creep up, and they're like, this is it. Creeps up really slow, and he cuts off the corner of his garment, and he comes back. They're like, dude, what are you doing? This guy's done everything but kill you, and he's tried that six times. Have you forgotten? He is why we are here. He's been delivered you on a silver platter, and you're going to cut off the corner of his garment? And then what does it say? Verse 5, afterwards, David was conscience-stricken. Wait a second. He was conscience-stricken? We're going to find out why. For having cut off the corner of his robe, this is why. Verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or to lift a hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. Why was David conscience stricken? Because this man was the Lord's anointed. Now, what you have to understand in the Old Testament is that there was a theology of anointing that actually parallels, comes into the New Testament. I don't have time to go into that tonight, but the point is this. If you were the anointed of the Lord, you were seen as God's property. Okay? So if something was anointed to the Lord, it was God's. And so Saul being anointed of the Lord is now God's king. And so David's like, he's God's king. God made him king. God will take him out of being king. I'm not going to do it. He's God's. Because if you touch something that's God's, it's to dishonor God. And David said, I will not dishonor God. And so he cuts off the corner of his garment. And then verse 7, with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. The word rebuked is literally, he tore them apart. This is, I mean, you got to imagine, David's men, you know, the thrill of going on the camping trip has been over for a while now. Hiding out in the caves is getting a little bit old. They're exhausted from the adrenaline rushes of thinking, this is it, I'm going to die. They're exhausted by the sleepless nights and the brutal elements and trying to hunt their food and search for water and at the same time stay alive as they're the most wanted of Israel. They've had it. And David cuts the corner of the, and so they have it out. He tore them apart. He's like, I am not going to end it. They're back. Well, what are we out here for? He's the guy, you know, it's his fault. I'm tired. I want to go see my kids, right? But David knew something. David knew that how you get there is as important as where you go. See, here's the thing. We are so concerned about the when, the where, the what. And God says, that's not my primary concern, the when, where, the what. My concern is the who. Who will you be? Because if we can get that right, I can take care of the rest. How you get there is as important as where you go. Let's hop over to verse 8. Verse 8 says this, and David went out of the cave and called to Saul. He says, my lord, the king! When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift a hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now, understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. Verse 12. Listen to this. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Verse 14. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. Okay. We've often heard it said that integrity is who you are when no one is looking. That's a good test of integrity. Let me give you a better one. It's who you are when everyone around you is telling you to go ahead and compromise your faith. It's who you are when everybody around you, even people who say that they are believers, make excuses and rationalize why you should compromise your convictions. I think that's probably a better test of integrity. That's where David is. But there is one key that keeps David from compromising. One key. And it is in, we see it in verse 12, verse 15. Go ahead and hit the next slide. We see it. It says this, may the Lord judge. Verse 15, may he consider my cause. Here's the key. We must have faith in God. How could David not just take out Saul right in that moment? Because he had faith in God, and he knew that how you get there is as important as where you go. And so he could trust himself to God, that if God wants me to get there, he will get me there in the right way. I have a question for you. Which took more faith? To kill Goliath or to not kill Saul? Which took more faith? To kill Goliath or to not kill Saul? I would say it took more faith. Let's be honest. Goliath took a lot of faith, right? But when you have been running from your life, this guy is hunting you down like a dog. But you say, no, I will not compromise my integrity. I will do it the right way. If God wants me to get there, he'll get me there. And then you go to bed in the desert that night. Now that takes some faith. Which took more faith, to kill Goliath or to not kill Saul? Let me ask you a question. What did David's integrity cost him? Let me see. Several more years in the desert? If he would have just taken out Saul, he would have gotten out of the desert. He got his, pass go, collect $200, get out of jail free card. But he valued his integrity more. Let's look at how Saul responds. Verse 16, when David finished saying this, Saul said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept out loud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, and you did not kill me. When a man hides his enemy, when a man finds his enemy, does he let him away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. And listen to this. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." So basically this, from this sign of integrity, now I know that you'll be the next king. His symbol of integrity of not killing Saul was so powerful, it convinced Saul, that indeed this is the next king of Israel. Verse 21, "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. In other words, David stayed in the desert because he'd seen Saul have this artificial repentance before. So what does this mean for our lives? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? Well, let me ask you a question. What is God's will for your life today? Okay, so I know that when you start following Jesus, that now your eternity is guaranteed to be with Him forever, to be with God forever, to dwell with Him forever. But what's God's will for your life today? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you what God's will for your life is. Now, there's many ways to answer this because there's a few different things that it boils down to, but let me focus in on one. When you are saved, when you become a follower of Jesus, immediately God's grace is lavished upon you and you are forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future, because of the work of Christ in your life, because of the work that He did on the cross. You are forgiven of your sins and you are freed from the wrath of God of your sins. Okay, so that happens immediately when you're saved. But there's something else that happens. When you become a follower of Jesus, here's something else that happens, and this is life-changing. You are born again. On the inside of you, God comes and invades your life and dwells on the inside of you. Jesus called it being born again. Paul called it you become a new creation. And so the Holy Spirit comes and lives on the inside of you. Now, what's the importance of that? Now, there are a lot of things that are really important about that, but let me give you one of them. What is the Holy Spirit busy doing in your life? The Bible says this, what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life and in my life after you're born again is this. He begins to transform you to live and to look and to love a lot like Jesus. It says this, He is conforming you into the image of Christ. So let me tell you what God's will for your life is, that you begin to look, love, and live a lot like Jesus. That you become conformed into the image of His Son. In other words, this, that fundamental to your life is that you would be transformed by the Spirit. Okay, so this, your salvation is not just like this, a change in barcode, so now you scan and it says heaven, you know. Beep. Okay, heaven, all right, wow, that's great. That is not, that is a cheap version of the gospel. Dallas Willard put it this way. The gospel is not about you getting into heaven when you die. The gospel is about you getting into heaven while you are alive. That's the gospel. About heaven invading your heart and transforming you to look more and more like Jesus. Now, because what God wants is this. He wants you to bear the family resemblance of Him. So your character, your life, and the way you love looks a lot like Him. Now, if I were to talk to a lot of you about your story of coming to Christ, probably what I would hear if you came to Christ in college, because I've heard this many scores and scores of times. So tell me, what were the big influences of you coming to Christ? Here's what I would hear. Well, I met somebody in Chi Alpha, and I just saw the way they lived. They lived differently. There was a joy about them. There's an authentic love about them. There were all these things. They lived differently. They didn't compromise their convictions. When everybody else was compromising, they didn't. And you know, the fact is Jesus told us that's the way it would be, that the number one apologetic for the Christian faith are His followers. He says this, by the way you love one another, they'll know you're mine. They'll know that the reality of Christ. But you know what? If I talk to a skeptic and I say, what's the number one barrier you have? You know what a lot of people will say? Christians. These people that I knew that said they were Christians, but when I watched their life, it was phony. And that's their words, right? I'm not. So here's the point. We will either be the best apologetic for the good news of Jesus, or one of the largest barriers for the good news of Jesus. How we live matters. How we live matters. Okay, here's the facts. Integrity matters because it, just like Saul, Saul's eyes were open to the will of God. Saul's eyes finally opened up to God's will for Israel. David will be the next king because of one person's stand of integrity. He says, okay, that's the real deal. You want to open up people's eyes to Jesus? Walk in steady integrity. Principle over pragmatism. Conviction over convenience. Integrity. Being the same person, no matter who's around, no matter what the circumstances, and no matter what it costs. Now, can I say that I stand before you as one who's compromised my integrity? I mean, if I look in the rear view of my life, here's what I'll see. I'll see some moments I'm like, wow, by the grace of God, I did all right. And then I'll see moments where I'm like, I should have said something and I didn't. I'll see moments where I shouldn't have said something and I did. I'll see moments where I should have loved in a way that I didn't. But here's the fact. When you follow Jesus, no failure is ever final. Because if you will just repent and turn to Him, your failure ends up in the rearview mirror, and it is not final. And He will pick you up, and He will continue that transforming work to look more and more like Jesus and to strengthen that derivative, right? Pearson? To get closer and closer so we can reflect more and more of His glory. I don't know where you're at tonight. But I do know this. I know God's will for your life. If you don't know Him, I know that His will is to give you new life, that you be born again, that you get heaven inside of you, and someday you get into heaven, right? But it's about heaven invading your life, this relationship with God invading your life, changing you, being new. And then I know this, that what the Holy Spirit wants to do inside of you and do inside of me is to continue to conform me to look more and more like Jesus, where I'd look like Jesus, love like Jesus, and live like Jesus with integrity that would give Him glory and reflect the family resemblance. Let me close with a story, and then I'm going to ask two questions. Worship team, why don't you go ahead and come up quietly. Please focus in on the story. I don't want you guys to be distracted as the worship team comes up. But it's a story of a championship basketball game in New York, high school basketball game. It was New Rochelle against Yonkers, two high schools. It was a championship game, and the gym was crowded. Now, I can really picture this because I grew up in a small rural town of like 8,000 people. Our basketball stadium held about 4,000 or 5,000, and I remember it being packed out for championship games. Okay? Now, this was a championship game, New Rochelle against Yonkers, and it came down to about 30 seconds left in the game. 30 seconds left in the game, New Rochelle gets the ball. They are down by 1 point. They take the ball up the court. Finally, they get off the shot. The ball hangs tantalizingly on the rim. One of those moments, will it go in? Will it not go in? It starts to roll off the rim, and the crowd is going crazy. It's a packed gymnasium. The crowd is going crazy. It's so noisy, you can't hear anything going on. And at the very end, a New Rochelle player tips the ball. The ball goes in the bucket, and mayhem erupts. And it appears New Rochelle won the game. The official underneath the basketball hoop could not tell if the clock had gone off before the tip. So he appeals to the next referee. The other referee said, I couldn't hear it either. The gymnasium was just too loud. And so what do? They walk over to the scorer's bench, to a 17-year-old boy from New Rochelle. And you know what he says? He says, the basket does not count. the buzzer had already gone off. So the referee walks over to the dad. I'm sorry. Walks over to the coach. Walks over to the coach and says, "Coach, the basket does not count. Yonkers wins." And the coach's face just goes. All of a sudden, the scorekeeper, the timekeeper, walks over. He says, "Sorry, Dad. But the buzzer had already gone off." At that moment, the coach's face lit up. And he turns to the ref and he says, "Al, let me introduce to you my son." And he says, "Son, that's okay. You did the right thing." And the person who wrote this story was the referee. He said, "And I watched them walk off the court with the dad with his arm around his son as they walked off." And as I heard that story, actually I read it on the internet this week, as I read that story, and it's true, I think, I thought, isn't that a lot like our Heavenly Father, who cares more about who we are than anything else? We get so wrapped up in the what, the where, the when, and what our Heavenly Father really cares about is who we are. Do we bear the family resemblance? Do we look a lot like Jesus? At the end of the day, it will not matter all the accolades. What will matter is, did we look like Jesus? Did we walk with integrity? Did we bear the family resemblance? Will you stand with me? I'm not here to condemn anybody tonight. The fact is this. We will never have a hope before God other than in the cross of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. As the song says, grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Not works, not integrity, grace. But the fact is also this, how we live matters. How we live matters. And there are times where I look at my life and I say, wow, I was able to maintain my integrity. I didn't compromise. And then other times, like I said, where I see things, I'm like, oh, I should have said something, or I shouldn't have said something, or I should have loved differently. Let me ask you a couple questions. Will you take integrity seriously? I mean, seriously. Not cheap grace, but understand that as bearers of the name of Christ, we reflect Him and we reflect on Him. And then secondly, let me ask you one more question. As I've spoken, has there been something that the Holy Spirit's brought to your mind? A place where you've compromised your integrity and you know. But the Holy Spirit is saying, this failure doesn't have to be final. This failure does not have to. Will you just turn and repent and give it to Christ? If there's a place tonight where that is you, as we close with this song, I don't care if you sing a word of this song. I want you to do business with God, and I want you to say, God, forgive me. Lord, would you forgive me of my sin? I ask that you would give me the strength of the Holy Spirit to live victorious in this area, to walk in integrity in this area. And I believe by the grace of God that you will experience that God is stronger than what is robbing your integrity. I believe it. How you get there is more important than where you go. Let me pray for you and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for the picture that David gives us. of living with principle over pragmatism, of living a life of conviction over convenience or anything else, putting you number one, saying, my integrity is more valuable than the throne. Lord, would you root in us a desire to live in uncompromised integrity? That it would be for our good, the good of those around us, and ultimately for your glory. That we would bear the family resemblance of our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing as we respond.